Thanks for the water. All right, going to start a new book today. We won't be there long. It's the book of 2 Peter. Just a few chapters in this book. It's a great little book. And then I'm going to go after that to 8 Rules of Christian Conduct. It's been about 5 years since we looked at those. But first I want to deal with the book of 2 Peter. It'll be a few weeks in this book, at least 3, maybe 4. The book was written by Peter. It says, as Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. But you'd be surprised how many people don't believe Peter wrote this book. Because it seems a little bit different in tone. In reality, it's not. It's just a differentiation of his way he's speaking at a different topic. Peter's preached at Pentecost, and his speaking there was different than how he wrote in 1 Peter, and this is a little bit different also. But unfortunately, many colleges who have even seminaries and Christian colleges that are more liberal have all kinds of ideas. And the bottom line is, I believe this is Peter. I believe he wrote it in 67 AD, about a year and a half after he wrote the first one, to deal with specific problems and address issues that came to him after he wrote the first one. He alludes to Jude. He alludes to Paul in this. He alludes to different things like that, reconciliation. So it's definitely after the Council of Jerusalem, which I know you're all very familiar with. The Council of Jerusalem that met in the 60s. The first big pastor of Jerusalem and the area around it was Jude, or James rather, the brother of Jesus. And in his pastoral form, he was preaching first to a synagogue-like, and then they built actual churches, and they would meet in different places. And then the other churches were growing all over, so they would have councils annually, and they would all sojourn to Jerusalem in order to address topics that were world and worldwide issues. Notwithstanding, some of that was the Apostle Paul, who had been converted. And he was Saul before, and he killed Christians, and he gave consent to kill Christians. And he was disruptive. And then he got saved. And the church didn't know what to do with him, because this guy killed Christians, and now he says he's a Christian. What do you do with him? They supported him, and they sent him far away 3 times. And upon his return back to Jerusalem, he would always give a report as a missionary to the people. And in that group were Peter, James, Jude, some of the other apostles. And so it was during this time that our Bible was being canonized. And so you've got 27 books of the New Testament. Hundreds and hundreds of books were written. Hundreds. But these 27 became the Bible. And this chapter that we're going to look at today discusses the faith to understand that we got the ones we're supposed to have. Saw a TV show not too long ago, I think it was last week we were watching it, and they were disputing the Bible and how that the Dead Sea Scrolls disputed the Bible. They don't. How that these scrolls do and those do, and it's just man-made, man-written over the last several hundred years, and it was written in over 1,500-year increment between Job and John. And then all of that, and that is true, and there's 66 books. But when the scribes would write them down, they would write them down meticulously, and there was no Xerox machines, there's no copy machines, and so they would write down exactly likewise, comma, ye. And in the Old Testament, God, they'd put their pen down, they would go over and wash their hands to cleanse it. Then they go back and write G. It was laboriously, meticulously difficult to do this. They were called scribes. Sometimes they were referred to as lawyers in the New Testament. But a scribe was someone who meticulously did that. So our scriptures are like that. Of course, it's being taught by some seminaries and all the public colleges that have religious as a major religion, that there were side notes written in there don't forget to pick up milk, you know, and that somehow got in there, and different ideas and thoughts. That's a little sarcastic, but, you know. But what we have is the Bible. And after reading that and looking at that and listening to that, it just reiterated the fact that I'm glad we're in 2 Peter. I'm going to go through 2 Peter because we have the Scriptures. By faith, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. By faith, we accept Him as the Son of God and God Himself. By faith, we give our heart to Him, asking to forgive us our sins. By faith, we believe He will save us from the second death and give us eternal life with His blessing and power in this world to do what He wants us to do. By faith, we believe He created the world like the Bible said. By faith, we believe the Bible is His Word. By faith, we believe He preserved this Bible so that we could have it today, so that we are no less able to communicate with Him through His Word as it was somebody would have been 1,800 years ago, or in the Old Testament, 3,000 years ago. I believe God, Bible is inerrant. I believe our translations are protected and that God has held them and kept them and preserved them for us so that everything we need is right here. Everything we need. It does not contradict itself. It does not circumvent its truths. All it does is interiorly validate itself. Intratext validation. Extratext text validation. Everything our Bible is our Bible. So if you hold up your NIV, you've got the Word of God. If you hold up your King James Version, you've got the Word of God. Your New King James, your ESV, you hold up those versions for sure. Living Bible, okay, we'll give them that one for a minute. But I mean, it's pretty close. But I mean, this is God's Word. I don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic and very little Greek. It was given to me in English. And what we're supposed to say is thank you. Because we've got God's Word. The fact that it's spoken and given to us is not a disclaimer of its authenticity. It's a reminder of its miracle. We've got the Word of God. That is fantastic. Now, Peter was dealing with some of those things in those days, but we are definitely today. So 2 Peter, he's writing. The first book of 1 Peter, he was writing to a group of people who were having certain issues with regard to leadership, regard to submission, service, but mostly had to do with them suffering persecution and how are they supposed to live their lives like that. I believe in the middle of him sending this book by virtue of Saul, Barnabas, or Silvanus, then he got some more news. They had false teachers had snuck in. Now, when we think of false teachers today, I don't know if everyone does, but it's easy for some to think of really unscrupulous, purposeful seditionists who would come into the church and they would teach faulty doctrine in order to, through Satan's power, to move them away from the truth so they're drinking the Kool-Aid in Guyana eventually, kind of thing. That's what some people think. Some people, though, don't realize that it's more insidious than that. It's some, most of the times way more, it's just less dramatic. And I know I'm going to get phone calls over this if they listen to this on recorded. But I believe this deals with anyone who adds anything or takes away anything from salvation or our faith in God. For example, if I take communion and that's why I get to go to heaven, and or if I don't take communion, therefore I can't, that is false teaching. It's blasphemous. It's not biblically relevant. It is extra, meaning outside of biblical. It's extra test things. And the whole Catholic faith is wrong when it comes to that. Much of the Lutheran faith is wrong with that because they believe that bread that Mike or Randy or Jerry or Gene does, it becomes magical. That when I touch it, I mean, I could put my finger in my nose, but if I touch that, it becomes more than. And if I touch the wine, it becomes more than, or the juice. It becomes spiritual blood and spiritual, and it's not. Essentially what it is, it's a symbol. Somebody want to grab that for me? Thanks, Gene. I think I over a pizza or something. I don't know. What's that? It's only 45 minutes late. That's not bad. Yeah. I didn't order pizza. I'm just kidding. But I mean, anything. As a matter of fact, if a church teaches you got to be baptized to go to heaven, they're also wrong. If anything that's outside of the text of the Bible is incorrect. All we have for truth is this. And so it's not someone coming in saying there is no God necessarily. False teachers can say, you know, I do believe in what you guys believe, but honestly speaking, you still got to be baptized. And if you're Jewish, you still got to be circumcised. And if you're, if you're Assembly of God, you still got to speak in tongues. There are no attachments. Anything that we can do other than by faith except Christ becomes something that we do. This is the kind of teaching that's very, very sinister. And they would be madder than a fire when they read this or hear this or hear about it. Madder than a fire. They think we Baptists are nuts. You guys think you could just get saved, accept Christ, and then you can do whatever you want to do and you're still going to heaven when you die. Well, if I looked at this diamond that has 30 facets in that one particular one, would I answer that correctly? Yes. But is that the intent? No. I'm glad that's a possibility because I'm going to sin because I'm a stupid human. The fact is I'm going to heaven because God saved me. I'm not going to heaven because I did anything. By faith I've accepted Christ. By faith are we saved through grace. By faith. Not of ourselves. It's a gift. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, we know the verses in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Salvation is by grace through faith. There's nothing I could do to get it except faith. There's no way I can get rid of it because I've become His. There's nothing I could do to lose it. There's nothing I could possibly do to maintain it. It's a gift. But as long as I take communion, then I'm good to go. Or if I'm baptized, I'm good to go. That's nonsense. And it's that kind of teaching that Peter is violating against here. The kind of teaching that takes away from the blood of Christ and puts it on the strength of man. If you're faithful and come to church, you're saved. But if you do this, well, you're going to lose it. If you don't come, you'll lose it. That is nonsense. A God that saved my soul, who personally saved my soul, isn't going to lose me because I'm acting like an idiot. I was an idiot when He grabbed me. And He's still holding on. And I rest in that. It's that same faith that Peter's going to say in just a few verses how we believe the Scriptures. We don't know anyone personally who wrote them, although we know their names. Never met them. Never been over for lunch. Haven't played dart ball with them. Didn't go to school with them. And yet, God's going to tell us that by no private interpretation came the Scriptures. That the aged men of old, through the inspiration of God, gave us the Word of God, because nothing is by private interpretation. And to that I say, okay. And as the church fathers sat down, they chose the ones that they felt were like that by virtue of their faith and prayer, and the rest of them didn't make it. So I believe that this book is a book of the Bible. By now you've come to the conclusion that there are many that do not, nor do they believe Revelation or Hebrews or Jude or other books like that. They are all wrong. This is the Bible. First one, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in them that obtain like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. First one. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. What a nice amalgamation. An apostle means he could say and do anything and the churches would just accept it. The word servant, here's the word doulos, which means he sees himself as bond slave to Christ. What a wonderful way to see ourselves in a lot of ways. Not necessarily as apostles, but on the one hand, we are bond slaves who have been bought for the price. On the other hand, we're adopted children of God, who God is our Father. Some of us had good fathers, some of us had bad fathers, some of us had no fathers. We all got him as a father. And he's never failed. He is the perfect father. And yet we're bond slaves. And yet we're adopted. I like that balance. Sometimes you cry out, "Help, Dad." And sometimes on your knee, "Oh, Lord, help me." There's a difference sometimes in there. And that's a nice combination we have with our God that also Peter experienced, which is also nice to know. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And get to the meat of it. According as his divine power hath given us unto all things that pertain life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precise promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Now, if you read that, how would you not think that was Peter? He says that very difficultly. Verses 3 and 4, it's kind of interesting because it can be kind of summarized, and I wrote this down earlier, given us all we need for life and virtues of life by or through him and his knowledge of him in this life all through. We no longer live in promise but fulfillment. It's interesting because he has given us everything that we need. I know there are times in our lives where we don't think we can make it. I know there are times in your life where you don't think you have enough, or it's too much. It's not enough. It's too much. Whether you're thinking about where you are, or looking forward, or looking back. And that's not the case with us Christians. He has given us everything that we need. And this is reiterated again. According to his divine power, he hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Not just eternal life, but this life on this planet. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Glory, ultimately, virtue, we're called to that currently. Just like life and godliness. Whereby are given us everlasting great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of this divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's interesting because we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust when it comes to our eternal state. And this is what this is alluding to. It's going to allude to the other part in a minute. But we've won. We just cannot see it like that, but we must. We've already won. We have avoided second death. Second death is when your first death is when you die. And if you're a Christian, you go to heaven. Your soul does. Second death, when a non-Christian dies, their soul, they go to hell. They go to a place of Hades. The second death then is when they're resurrected at the end of time and given a body and thrown into a lake of fire to where they burn. We escape that. We don't escape first death because we all got to die unless the rapture occurs. But we all escape second death. Therefore, death doesn't have the sting to us that it would have to everyone else. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? You know, it doesn't affect us that much because if I die today, in a split second, I'll be in heaven. My soul. Unbelievers don't have that. So Peter's telling the readers that we are partakers of the divine, having escaped this corruption that's in this world over lust. It's through lust. We have that beat positionally. And yet, practically speaking, we got to do our own work. This is where some who believe like we believe, where I believe I'm mostly Calvinistic. I believe that God calls us. I also believe we're fully accountable for choosing God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a choice. I also believe God chooses. And how those cross over, you've heard me talk about that many, many, many times over the years. That's in God's head and I can't get it. But I know Romans 7 says God chooses. Romans 8 says on you. We choose. And they're not contradicting each other. They just touch and I can't see where they touch. And so with that in mind, we have the ability to live our lives better than we do. We can live our lives not sinlessly, but mature, maturationally. We can live our lives with maturity that we recognize we demonstrate godliness. And unfortunately, all of you that have family members that aren't Christians, which are basically all of you and me, they're going to watch you when you get saved. They're going to know you go to church. And they're going to watch everything you say and do. So that if you sneeze wrong, they're going to use that as a proof text that you're a hypocrite like everybody else. We know this as Christians. But what we can do is actually do the best we can. That over time, there's enough evidence to give support to the fact that we actually believe what we say we believe. We actually live the way we say we believe. And over time, it gives weight so that they see that. You say that you're a Christian, it's like a pen or pencil that's crooked. And here's your finger and the pencil's rested. It's like the past. We can't go back and change things to balance that pencil out. What we can do is recognize where we are, we can confess it, and live our lives in such a way that we add to the length of this as time goes on, so that once again it's balanced. People see our lives like that, so that if we sin, or if we don't say what we believe, we live like we don't believe what we say, we're hypocrites, basically. When that happens, then their faith or their ability to trust in Christ is limited to that degree. We cannot get in the way of that. Be godly. And that's, they're going to talk about what that means in just a little bit. Being godly doesn't mean you shave your head and walk around and... It means you suffer. Like the last book we looked at. Sometimes it means you suffer, and you suffer well. That you're persecuted, but you don't blame anybody else. You're persecuted, and you thank God for the fact that He sustained you because you're innocent. It's you lose things you love and people you love, and you lose things and you don't leave the reservation because you're so mad at God. You endure and you suffer and you cry and you grieve and you experience loss and you puke it out and you come out of the bathroom and you smile and say, praise God. We can do that. We can demonstrate it. And so winning people to Christ isn't so much a special word, a funny handshake. It's them looking at your lives and them seeing your life being so evident to support what you say that it gives you credibility. And they in turn want to know why. And they'll ask you. And for the most part, that takes time. That's what it means to live godly. Verse 5 says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, it's interesting because the world is going to say that we want you to stay away from the world and its lust by adding to your faith seven things. That's interesting because it didn't say add faith. The faith they're talking about is something you have by virtue of your belief, or you don't. But for the person who has faith because they've accepted Christ, that's just not enough. It's enough to go to heaven. It's enough to be saved forever. But it's not enough to live godly in this world. I mean, there are people everywhere. And I just don't want to be like a broken record, but this is a good record to break. People are going to hell everywhere. When you go to Walmart and you walk from one end of the store in the back and you see 150 people, 100 of them may be burning forever someday. And when you go to the deli and there's 6 people there, 5 of them or 4, and then you go get gas somewhere else, and then you stop at the post office, and then you go somewhere. Everywhere you're looking, these people are going to hell and die. Do we even care? I mean, it's like, I got to make supper in 20 minutes. I drew enough time. It's the world. We got bills to pay, deadlines, and it's not wrong to be overwhelmed. It's not to be distracted. It's not wrong to have all these things going through our mind. But we can't let them take precedence over the thing that's the most relevant. And that doesn't mean we're always successful at this, because most of the time we fail. But when God is really telling you to talk to somebody, to live a certain life, a certain way in front of someone, if He's really encouraging you to speak to this person and you're wrestling with it because what? You say to yourself, what? I'm not going to, what? No. Listen. If we see the world as bigger and more important than ourselves, everything changes. Because the world isn't cool, and it doesn't like you. It doesn't care about you. And if you died today, the day after is still going to be Monday. That is reality. But for some reason, God has allowed us sinners to see him and be reborn. And he's also given us the ability through him and the Holy Spirit to tell others about him, that they may come to him, so that we who live 80 years just like that, baby, old dude, now we're dead, in between, and we're gone. And then what? In the meantime, he's given us the ability to tell others about Jesus, who may come to him, so that when I am dead, I can meet someone in heaven. Oh, hey, I remember you. Thank you. You know the song? The whole thing, whatever. But what a wonderful thing. God doesn't give many certain real far-ranging abilities. He gives most of us, we're all right here. And that's perfectly good, because that's what God's given us. And he holds us accountable for being accountable to that, thankful for that, and energetic with that. So that we tell others. So that when we fail, we tell others that we failed and how God's helped us. We become alcoholics or drug addicts or sex addicts. We become people that aren't associated with Christianity, but Christians can have all that stuff. And yet they have the ability through Christ to get through it. And when they do, they can turn around and say, Jesus has helped me with this. I too was this or fight this, but God has helped me through this. So when I see athletes on TV who point to the sky, I don't think it's a bad thing most of the time. I do think it's bad when the star quarterback says Jesus Christ, and that's the only thing that gets edited. He could have cussed a mile and a half long, but he said Jesus Christ is blurred and written out. It's our world we live in. We have real enemies. So Peter, encouraging those Christians before he addresses them, he says, know that you have gotten faith, and by faith that you've received, I want you to add to faith moral rightness. Be right. It's kind of funny, because what is moral rightness? Has anybody ever told you that's, how do you know moral rightness or not? Do you think you know when you're doing something wrong? Our two-year-olds do. Our three-year-olds do, for the most part. We know we're doing something wrong. You know if you're morally wrong, even if it falls under a nuance of not wrong, or an understanding culturally of definitely not wrong, but your heart says, I probably am. But you could use all the other aspects of it to justify your behavior. We know when we're right, and we know when we're doing wrong. Trust your internal monitor with that. The Holy Spirit will give you an indication. If the Holy Spirit's making you feel bad about saying, thinking, doing, or anything like that, don't do it. Or apologize quickly and don't do it again. Now, the rest of the world may not see an issue with it, but if you do have conscience through the Holy Spirit, don't do it. It's those little nuances like that of our own integrity and character that make it more difficult for us to be the light in the world. The more we compromise on our paths, whether it looks like a compromise to the world or not, if we feel and know it's a compromise, then what happens is it makes our light less extreme, and it makes us less, we acquiesce to not doing things that we should as far as doing the right thing. When you may be bold or otherwise to tell someone about Jesus Christ, now you feel funny doing so because they heard you cuss the other day and you got mad, or you went drinking with them, or you were telling dirty jokes, or fill in the blank. Moral rightness, doing the right thing. So you got to add this moral rightness, virtue. You have to add knowledge so you know more. Add temperance, self-control. Add patience, which actually has more to do with endurance. Overall godliness. Brotherly kindness. And then charity or love. That covers all the way through verse 8, all the way down through 11. All those things are necessary if we want to live godly in this world. We have got to be virtuous and add virtue, knowledgeable. We've got to have endurance in the process. We've got to be kind to our brothers in Christ, and we've got to love people. That all sounds so simple, and it sounds just like what Paul once said, because it is. The greatest of these is love. So once again, it's in a descending order of relevance, and love being the major thing. We get faith by salvation, but we do the work after that with regard to building our godly Christian life. And we do that so that we can be more able to serve God. We do that not to cash it in. We do it so that God can speak to us more directly and we can respond quicker and react. I mean, it's a clean path if we're clean. He can just speak to us through the Holy Spirit. But if we got all kinds of garbage in there that's not being filtered out, we can't hear what he's saying. How do we filter out all of our self? Morally right, knowledge of the scriptures, self-control, endurance, waiting for the truth, having overall godliness with regard to just doing what we know is right, brotherly love, kindness to brothers and sisters in Christ, and just loving in general. And that's what we're supposed to do. And if we do this, it says in verse 9, or verse 8, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfulfilled in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You notice you weren't promised a new Mercedes or a house in the Hamptons. You weren't promised that your kids would be nice looking. You weren't promised that your husband would like you or your wife would like you. You're not promised anything that could be used to exploit for our own lusts or desires. What you're promised is, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. So how important is it to know Christ? That the reward of living a life like this would be, you'll get to know Jesus. If you don't know the answer to that, you don't know him as well as you can. Because the only thing holding us back from knowing him better is us. Knowing Christ is the only rationale for existence, as far as I'm concerned. Love my wife to death. God gave me her. God gave me 4 kids. I love most of them. Gave me a lot of home. God gave me lots of grandkids. I love them all. But I wasn't put on this earth to have a beautiful wife and family and a job. I was put on here to be a son of the King, to be light in the darkness. And all of you were also. We're all accountable for that. And it's hard to, because we ourselves get in the way of it. It's hard to go talk to someone about Jesus who just wants you, you know. And so what you do is, if you just did that, you go to them later and apologize. "I am so sorry I acted like an idiot. I am so sorry I lost it there. It's on me. I could handle it. I just didn't. I apologize. Would you forgive me?" "No, yeah, I'll forgive you. Because that's not the way God wants it. But he's forgiven me." That's how we handle it. You don't make it go away by ignoring it. And you don't try to justify your behavior. Own it. You never heard that before, I'm sure. And that's what we're supposed to do. And then we can have maybe an inroad to them. That is the goal. When we die, we want to know that God has let us know that we've helped others come to know him, or to follow him, or to believe in him. I don't want to know that I did not do that. Because God's going to give us talents and gifts in order to fulfill the church and the church needs of the church with regard to humans. He's going to give us those abilities so that we can be hands and feet, so that we in turn can sow the seed. And he's given us all those abilities. And then in life, most human beings will turn around and not use those at all. And they'll exploit them or ignore them. And then they'll die and be like the one person in the parable said, "Well, Lord, I knew you as a taskmaster, so I didn't use any of my talents. I just buried them." And God said, "You're kidding me? You knew I was an evil taskmaster, or a harsh taskmaster rather, and I wouldn't use those? I'm removing it and giving it to someone else." Indicative of what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom time. Use what God's given you. If you're a thinker, think. If you're a doer, do. If you're a feeler, feel. If you teach, teach. Sing, sing. Do what God's given you to do. And in the meantime, be kind to your neighbors and love them. To the people that are unlovable, to the one that makes fun of you and thinks you're a dork, love them. We are the salt of the earth. We are light in the darkness. We are the ones who are supposed to do this. "For if these things be in you," verse 8, "and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things, we're talking about Christians who aren't living like Christians. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see things afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. It doesn't mean you're lost. It just means you're living your life like, what, you forgot what I did for you? Remember when you were, and fill in the blank, remember when you thought and you did and you acted. Remember when that big scene, if I took a picture and put it on the wall, and you could see that, remember those days. Remember how you lived in fear and anger and rage and humility and absolute disgust of self. Remember when you were in the gutter. Remember when you were just stupid in general and you lived your life. Remember. Don't forget. I paid for that. Now do for me. So if you're not adding to your faith virtue and all these things, it's just like he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see them afar off. And they've forgotten that they are purged from their old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's funny because that's not getting saved again. That has more to do with confirming it through godly living. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, instead of basically being backslidden, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall not fall. You will never fall. Because of confidence, godly living, it's promised success. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One encouragement from Peter. You're saved. You've called. You've met God. You've got the faith. Now, to be successful in this world, it didn't say go to college. It didn't say marry Mr. Wright. It didn't say position yourself to get a house and land. Because none of that has anything to do with anything. You want to be happy in this world. I mean, as Christians, the only way we could be doing what God wants us to do is through obedience. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, like the song says, but to trust and obey. There's no way we're going to fulfill what God wants us to do in our own power. By faith we've accepted him. Now by faith we follow him. And we add to that knowledge, virtue, control, self-control, kindness, moral rightness. We add brotherly love and love in general. We do this on purpose so that we can understand God better. So that we can live our lives purposefully. Because the opposite of that is like forgetting you were saved in the first place. So confess it. Come back to it. Not salvation anew, your faith restored in the sense of repentance. And in so doing then, we give God honor and he gives us what we're supposed to do. There's a rational knowledge inside that says to us, if we live godly, you're not going to have as much money. The devil's going to help you know that you could still lie, cheat, connive, coerce, manipulate, maneuver, outthink, outtalk, outwork, outbe, and get more. And yet, it just doesn't feel right to you. It doesn't seem right. The ways the devil tempts us and the way we Christians compromise is so multitudinous. And yet, with each sliver of compromise, it limits our ability not to go to heaven. Our ability to do what God wants us to do. Sidebar, it also affects our joy and peace. The happiest, most joyful people in the world are the ones who have the least to apologize for. You ever thought of it that way? If you don't have to apologize for anything because you're not doing anything really wrong, or wrong, qualify it, wrong, you don't have to apologize. But the idea is, if God is the center, by virtue of thinking about doing the right thing, helping others, using our gifts, we're keeping him right here. But as we forget that and look over here at our nice or not nice situation or things, we forget him. And in so doing, it's like we just forgot him, like we'd never been born again. We forgot that our sins were washed away. We can't forget that. Never can you forget that. And if you do, God will help you be reminded of it. So every day when you pray, start off with, God, thank you. Thank you for my salvation, as opposed to complaining and griping about what we don't like. And most of the time, that's justified on some level sometimes. But how much nicer is it to say, God, thank you for my life. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. I don't deserve it. Never did and never will, but thank you. Oh, yeah, God, while I'm here. And then you talk. And then you end it with, thank you, God. It's a nice sandwich. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Here's the problem. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Bread, meat, bread. It's the hamburger of communication. That's a good prayer method, too. God, thank you. Thank you, thank you. At the end, thank him again. What do we have without him? Now, the rest of the world that doesn't know Christ, they have a lot of stuff even more than us sometimes without him. But what they don't have is this part. We are forgiven. We have peace. Somebody comes in here with a rifle and shoots all of us. We win. Going to heaven. The world doesn't have that. The world does not have that. And we do. But because we have that, we can suffer persecution, 1 Peter. And we can also recognize false teaching, 2 Peter, and be light in the darkness, the whole book of John. We can do that. Not pleasant, but it's incredibly fulfilling. What sustains you when you're bored of life? Like the Mullen Cup song, life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. What sustains us? What keeps it in front of us? What motivates us? I can assure you it can't be us. It's got to be something bigger and more. And as long as God's there, we can still lean forward, dealing with all the stuff in the past, dealing with all the stuff at the present. We can still move forward because that's in front of us. That's the light we're walking toward. And it's good. And that light is we talk to others or whatever it might be. But it's purpose. It's purpose. There's a point to it. And if we don't have that purpose, we'll fold. Because we'll start spending all of our time looking sideways. And if you're older, you'll spend all your time looking backwards. That's nice for a minute. This is nice for a minute. Stop. This is the future. What am I going to do tomorrow? What am I looking forward to? What's God want for me? My life is not dead. I'm not dead yet. I'll know that. I'll be the first one to know. You know? But until then, we don't have to have glory days. It's fun. But God's got more for us or he'd take us home. We're all still here. Just this knowledge of thinking this way and over gives us peace and contentment. It helps us to have purpose in this world because I'm sure you've all experienced, and if you haven't, you will. You say to yourself, what is the point? I'm tired. My life hasn't turned out the way it's supposed to. You know, fill in all those blanks. God, why do I keep on going on? And God says, because I love you and I got a job for you. Well, Lord, what's my job? Well, it's right there in 2 Peter. I want you to be virtuous. And I want you to add to your virtue faith. And I want you to add to that godliness. And I want you to add to that brotherly love. And I want you to add to that love. You can do all those things, even in a nursing home when you can't walk. Or with your family who thinks that you're stupid. Or your family that you've hurt because of your stupidity. We can always be reconciled. We're not done yet, or we wouldn't be here. God, what is it you want me to do today? You haven't told me anything in particular, so I'm just going to keep walking. If you want me to go left, I guess you'll make me go left. But we got to keep moving. I can't think about 1981 or 1971. I can think about it for a minute and go, okay, great. But tomorrow's Monday. Tomorrow's the 22nd of January, 2024. Okay, God, what do you got for me today? What do you got for me this week? And that keeps everything facing this way, which makes all of this stuff a whole lot easier. Because there are times you're in such a bad spot and it's not your fault that you can't deal with now unless you face future. And God gets this. He knows that. He has us where we are to see how we handle where we are. And Hopefully he'll put us somewhere else we like. In the meantime, we'll have to endure. And every single one in this room has been through them. And it's difficult. How we handle that is irrelevant, so the world can see what we believe. And we all fail, but we can always do better. Peter's talking to Christians who he wants them to be more mature because they're suffering persecution and now they're going to get false teaching. So before he goes into the false teaching aspect in chapter 2, he tells them about how we should be living our lives anyway. And if we're living our lives right, it's tougher to trick us. If I know what a $1 bill looks like the IRS guy told me one time, he's an expert in dollar bills and bills. I ask him, how often, you've heard me say that, I'm sure some of you, I ask him, how much counterfeit money did he study? He said, none. He said he's an expert in real money so that when he sees a counterfeit, he can tell them in a second. Nice metaphor, huh? This is the real. We got to know the real, and all the false just sticks way up like a red thumb. Beyond purpose, live our lives. We can do this. We are all relevant. We are all significant in Christ. We are all important. We are all relevant. We are here. That means God wants us here. We could say, thank you. Now, what do you want me to do? Just keep on walking. I'll move you around. Okay. That's a nice thing to have. But we're still walking. That's our part. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. It's not so simple as that, as it sounds, I know. And even that doesn't sound simple. It's difficult factoring in our minds, our past, our moods, our emotions, our thoughts. But God, you love us. You wouldn't give us more than we can endure. And we thank you for that. Help us to live the way you want us to and to confess when we don't, to admit it, to repent, and begin again. None of us are perfect. None of us are even good. All are sinners. All have sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. And we found you. Now we need integrity and the help of the Holy Spirit to walk in the light that you've given us. And you'll help us do that if we ask. Help us to remember to ask. Lord, we battle a real enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Three enemies. Help us to win. We'll trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 2. The song's dedicated to the memory of Bud Ferguson. Hymn number 2. To see you all here today. Be careful when you walk out there. If you need assistance, let me know. I'll make sure that happens. But be careful. We do have Bible study in 5 hours and 5 minutes. We're going to finish the book of Psalms tonight. Lord willing. I got to add that caveat. So it's nice having you all here. And Randy, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for praying us here today. Lord, we hear your word. We praise you. Can you just thank you, Lord, that all your people are there for us, whether we be in strife and peril, Lord, sickness, it doesn't matter, you're always there for us. When we're lonely, we call upon you. When we're terrorized, we call upon you. As we do this our several times today, Lord, just be with us, guide us, lead us. Let us know that you're there, a healing touch, a helping touch, just a touch of acknowledgement that there is somebody there for us. And for that, we thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.